Okay, there's a map of the world I want you to see. I love maps, just absolutely adore maps, and all the different countries and everything else. What is amazing about this, if I could, I would point to where Israel is. You can work out, most of you, I think, you know where Israel is. And it is astonishing that there isn't a country on that map where the gospel hasn't been preached and isn't being preached today over 2,000 years since Christ. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read about a relatively small group, 120 people, in a small, insignificant country. If you read histories of the time, there isn't much mention made of Israel at all. And yet, from this small group has come this incredible growth over many, many centuries. Now let me take away from the map and come to here in Newcastle, and as I walk around the streets here and you see the people and you think, how do we reach people? And we have these pews here which are very comfortable. How will they be full? There will come, I believe, a day when we will have to rotate people, and some of you might even have to sit up there, which would be wonderful. But how can it be done? It's impossible in human terms. We make plans, we decide to do things, and the trouble is that what we do is we either have false hope, oh yeah, yeah, this will happen, or we despair and we give up. And incidentally, that is true of so many things in our lives. So what makes the difference? And the difference is what we're reading about today. It's what makes Christianity real, and it moves it out of the realm of religious fantasy into real reality. Now, what we're looking at today is one of the great moments in history. The creation is obviously a great moment in history. When Christ came to earth is a great moment in history. The cross, the resurrection, the return of Christ will be a great moment in history. But Pentecost, this is an extraordinary moment in history. So let's turn to that and let's read Acts chapter 2 and maybe I'll just read the first verse, actually. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, what does Pentecost mean? If we say the word Pentecost now, people think Pentecostal. They think of a certain style of church. A lot of us don't understand what it meant. So I just thought I would do that, mention this first of all, what it actually means. Now, the first thing is this. It's the ongoing work of Christ. Back in chapter 1, we read, I wrote in my former book, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is the work of Christ. He had promised in John 15, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. So Jesus had made a specific promise. He had said, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send the Spirit. And he'd said to them, you have to wait. And we've been looking at chapter 1, where they're waiting and they're praying. And then this day comes, this day of Pentecost, and their prayer is answered. And you'll know what the Spirit does, by the way. He testifies about Christ. Simon Manchester gave a mug to me when we were inducted here. It just says on it, wait, wait. And that's what we wait. We wait for God to work. Now, what Pentecost does, it equips the apostles and the church for the work Christ has called them to, the great harvest of humanity, the fishers of humanity. Pentecost just simply means 50. It's the 50th. If you had a Pentecost wedding anniversary, that'd be quite impressive. It was 50 days after the Passover feast, and it was known as the Feast of Harvest, if you look at Exodus 23:16, or sometimes the Feast of Weeks, Exodus 34:22. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat festival and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. So this was a historical festival at the beginning of June, but it was tied in with something, harvest. I actually don't know. Is it a custom here to have a harvest Thanksgiving? No? Ah, you bunch of pagans. We'll need to fix that one. We'll need to sort that. Because kind of even if you live in a town, you kind of think, you know, kids think, well, where did your food come from? Well, it came from the supermarket. Yeah, but where did that come from? You know, and it's not just because I'm from farming background, but farmers are really, really important. Without farmers, there's no food. And it's a really good idea for us to give thanks to God for what we came. I'm reminded, forgive me for this personal story, but one time my wife and I and our kids were in the southern U.S. in Mississippi, and we were invited to a country club, and it was like mega posh, like. And, you know, we got served all this food and the servants and all the rest of it. And it was very nice. And Annabel said to the kids, now go and say thank you to the people who gave us the food, meaning the millionaire, whoever who'd invited us. And we had to laugh because the kids got up and they went around all the black servants and thanked them all. And they were right. They were right. You know, when we say thank you, well, who are we thanking? I think you're invited to a meal. You thank the people who either paid for the meal or who've made the meal. You thank the people who sell the food and the shop workers and all the rest of it. You thank the farm workers. But ultimately, all things come from God. And that's what this harvest festival was to do. It was to celebrate the harvest as well. And Pentecost occurring on that day, the giving of the Holy Spirit on that day, is of huge significance because that's where the harvest comes from. If someone was to say to me, well, you're just trying to convert me, the answer to that is always no, because I can't convert you. It's impossible to convert anybody. It's only the Holy Spirit who can do it. The preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was walking, a man who saw tremendous fruit in his church in London, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he was walking along with a very cynical friend, and there was a man lying in the gutter, absolutely drunk. And the man turned to Spurgeon and said, isn't that one of your converts? And Spurgeon, who was always sharp as a tack, said, yes, it must be. It must be one of my converts. It's certainly not one of the Lord's. Because you can't. You can't convert anybody. And we don't attempt to. We tell people about Christ and we want and we long for the Spirit to work. You bring in the harvest. I don't know if you've ever worked on a farm. I grew up on a farm, but to get a harvest, you have to plow. You sow. You remove rocks and weeds throughout the year. You watch and pray. The corn begins to grow, it matures, you pray that it's not flattened, you pray that there isn't a cyclone, you pray that there isn't a drought. And then one day comes that great day when it's dry enough and clear enough that you can go out and you harvest. And you harvest, you harvest till 2 a.m. or until the dew comes or whatever. And it's one of the greatest feelings in the world to stand on top of a mountain of corn, of wheat, of barley, and just know that all that work has been worth it. Well, I think in Christian terms in the church, our vision is so limited. Most churches think about preserving the corn we have. It's like a farmer who's got a batch of seed, and you only need a small batch of seed. And the farmer's thinking, not how do I multiply this seed, but just how do I preserve it? How do I keep it? But Jesus says the seed has to fall into the ground and die and then produce fruit some 30 times, some 60 times, some 100-fold. Jesus looked out and saw the fields white for harvest. We look out and we just see a problem. It's not a problem. The fields are white for harvest. The story I think of, it's one of my favorite stories, so you'll hear it many times. I'm sorry for the repetition, but it's a lovely story of a young man called Thomas Guthrie in the 19th century in Edinburgh. He'd been asked to go to a part of Edinburgh, which is now a very yuppie part, but then was a very poor part, the Grassmarket. And as he stood on the bridges in Edinburgh overlooking the grass market and the stench that rose up from that incredibly poor place filled with disease and sewers and everything, he was thoroughly despondent until his professor, Thomas Chalmers, came up to him, put his arm round him, and with the other arm, he gestured over the whole grass market and said, "A fine field, young man, a fine field." And that absolutely changed Guthrie's perspective. So I look out at Beaumont Street, I look out at all the areas around here, many in the Hunter Valley in Newcastle, and it is a fine field. So Pentecost was about harvest. Pentecost is also the beginning of the era of the Spirit. They'd been watching and waiting and praying and teaching, and they were now probably in one of the temple rooms. I don't think they were still in the upper room at this point. And it was the era of the Spirit, when God's Spirit comes to God's people and when people are renewed and revived. And let me say something about revival. I wonder if I've got it actually. I've been reading, I think I've got it in here, this book. Yep. It's called Island Aflame by Tom Lenny. It's about the Lewis Revival. Absolutely brilliant book, because unlike a lot of books on revival, it tells you the bad side as well as the good side. It tells you where people were making things up, and it tries to show what was real. But it's an extraordinary book. And when we talk about revival, let me just say a little bit about that. You think of great revivals like Jonathan Edwards in the United States, or the Welsh Revival in 1904, or the Huguenots in France, or another book I read which I found incredibly inspiring was The Korean Pentecost by Bruce Hunt, which is just an incredible story of how Korea became the most Christian nation in the world for a while. And what about in Australia? There's a man called Stuart Piggin. He's got some wonderful books and articles, and one of them is on revival, and he talks about in Melbourne. Now, those of you from Sydney, maybe even from Newcastle, tend to think of Melbourne as a godless place now. But it was once the center of Christianity in Australia, particularly at the beginning of the 20th century. So R.A. Torrey, the evangelist, arrived in Melbourne in April 1902 after having evangelistic tours in Japan and China. And the attendance at his events was 250,000 per week. Now, the population of the whole of Victoria at that time was only 1 million. So can you imagine that? Absolutely quite extraordinary. In 1902, 1903, a tent mission crusade throughout 200 country towns in New South Wales, and Newcastle was included as that, reported 25,000 people becoming Christians. Today, Piggin reports, in some indigenous communities, and we don't hear about this, there has been a change in the tone of communities touched by revival: less drunkenness, petrol sniffing and fighting, greater conscientiousness in work, and increased boldness in speaking out against social injustices. At the Anglican Roper River Mission, which had become a social disaster area because of the granting of a liquor license, there was a revival which began in 1979. And as Sister Edna Brooker exclaimed, "New life has come to Ngukurr," forgive the pronunciation. Half the population say they've turned to Christ, and the transformation from alcohol, petrol sniffing, and immorality is very wonderful. A few years ago at Warburton in Western Australia, 500 Indigenous people became Christians and were baptized. The crime rate dropped to zero, and the local publican had to put on free beer to entice people back into his pub. So now, wouldn't that be interesting if we had the same thing here? But you have to be careful. A year ago, there was a great talk in the Christian media, and indeed even in the secular media, about what was called the Asbury Revival in Kentucky, I think. And a year later, despite the huge fuss and 70,000 people attending and so on, It's nothing. So what revival is, it's not something that's worked up, it's not hysteria, it's not emotionalism. What revival is it always includes a deep conviction of sin, a deep awareness of the holiness and glory of God, and it impacts a whole community. So that if we talked about revival and renewal in this church, it usually involves several churches, not just one. You're talking about people knowing that you have been with Jesus. I studied revival a lot because of Robert Murray McShane, and it's astonishing to see what God can do in a local community through a local church. So Pentecost was the beginning of the era of the Spirit. So let's go to verse 2. Let's see what actually happened at Pentecost. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, the wind is significant. This is not a gentle wind. It's the blowing of a violent wind. Why is that significant? Because the words for spirit, wind, and breath are the same in Hebrew, ruach for Hebrew, and pneuma for Greek. And the idea is, and it was taught in the Bible, that God's spirit is God's breath and brings this wind. And you think about what a wind does. In our house, it's, you know, when it gets hot and humid, it's the humidity that really kills you, doesn't it? And there's no wind. And you can't kind of open the windows to let the wind in, because there's no wind, and all you're doing is just letting in more hot air. And sometimes you get to a point, even when the fan's going around, you're just circulating more hot air. But when the wind comes and it's cool, it's incredible. It's like, I hadn't experienced this before, but, you know, it can be 35 degrees, and then you're down at Merriweather or whatever, at the beach, and a southerly comes in. And it's lovely and cool and refreshing. And that's the idea here of God's Spirit coming in and blowing away the stuffiness and the staleness and the dryness and the deadness and bringing life. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Ezekiel 37, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. The breath of God. It's like something new. It's something refreshing. And you know what it's like in church terms. You come in, you sing the same old songs, you hear the same old words, and it's like blah, 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 blah. That's what you're hearing. And then sometimes, and I hope this happens, and I hope it's happened to you, sometimes everything changes. There's a silence. There's a power. There's a freshness. McShane, at his revival, he wrote his congregation an amazing letter. He said, before I left for Israel, because he went to set up a mission to Jews in Israel, and he said, before I left to Israel, he said to the congregation, I wearied you with my preaching. Now, he's very honest. You kind of got fed up with it. And he says, now that I've come back and there was this revival, he said, you weary me, because they wanted more and more. He did services every single night to 1,000 people. So much so, in fact, that they had to spill out into the parks and everything else, and the council banned them because they thought they were revolutionaries. They thought they were what were called Chartists. But it's that happens. If you read the book on the Lewis revival, revival doesn't come because you pray all night. You pray all night because revival comes. Revival doesn't come because you continually go to church meetings. Revival, when revival comes, you want to hear God's word more. It's, think of it a bit like resuscitation. You know, your body's, you're almost dead, and then the Lord comes and revives. It is the power of God. That's what Jesus says in John 3. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." It is the most ridiculous thing that's ever been taught in church, that people like me or you can make other people be born again. You can't. It's the wind of the Spirit. It cannot be controlled. If we put up a sign out there saying, "There'll be revival here tomorrow," we have no idea what revival is. We cannot say what's going to happen. We haven't a clue what is going to happen, but we can long for God to work. That is our only hope in this church, or indeed any church. Then verse 3. So the first thing that happened was this violent wind. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Fire in the Bible is a sign of the presence of God. A pillar of fire led the church through the wilderness. You think of the burning bush with Moses. But it's also a sign of judgment. Jesus often spoke in that way. Revelation 21 verse 8 speaks of the eternal fire of hell. So fire is a very powerful image. Luke 3:16, John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's what this is what's being fulfilled here. Now, these, what seems to be tongues of fire, we don't know what they were. It must have been a very, very strange image and picture that they had. It seemed to be tongues of fire, but they would know the symbolism. And I love what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. He says, "Part of the symbolism of the tongues of fire which the disciples saw on the day of Pentecost may well lie in the hint that this is a baptism of gracious rather than of destructive power, because the judgment which Christ had vicariously borne in his passion." In other words, this fire brings light, this fire brings warmth, not destruction. Now, destructive fires can also bring renewal. Again, going back to the farming and the harvest thing, after you've done a harvest, before you plow the ground, what we would often do is we would burn straw when straw wasn't so valuable, and you would burn the straw so that you would burn the stubble so that fire would sweep, I mean, and really sweep. You had to be really careful. There were people who died because they got caught up. Fire moves very quickly when it really catches, and there's a wind. And it would sweep across the field, and if you were any good at your job, you burn all the stubble, which made it so much easier to plow and so much easier to sow. And there's a sense in which when God comes and works within a community and sends his fire, there is a destructive aspect in that we become conscious of our sin, we become conscious of things that are wrong, and we turn from them. But I think Sinclair Ferguson is right when he talks about this aspect of a kind of more gentle approach and the idea that it is the presence of God's glory. And you don't get fire by shouting, "Fire, fire, fire." It's just the fire of God coming and cleansing and renewing and bringing new life. I didn't know this until I came to Australia, but some of these bushfires are actually great for the country, because what happens is they burn back all the dross, and the heat causes seeds which are latent because it's so hot to pop and then to produce new life. And I think that's a very good image of this. The third aspect is in verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and addressed them. Verse 4, rather. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, tongues are a thing of controversy in the Christian church because they've been associated with something that people call the baptism of the Spirit, though I don't think it is, but people will ask, will you speak in tongues? I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where that's happened. I was in a meeting and we were told, hold hands and look at the flame and just let your mind go, empty your mind and start. It was just gobbledygook, you know, shlabba-labba, whatever, you know, and that's not what this is talking about. It's very clear what this is talking about. Just look at what the scripture says. They heard, each one heard their own language being spoken. These were languages. Now, that's a gift I would love to have. You know, imagine if we said, instead of the English as a second language, which, by the way, is tomorrow, we were to announce, actually, come along, we'll lay hands on you, and you'll be able to speak English instantly, perfectly, quickly. And by the way, those of you who want to learn to speak Mandarin, you can do that. And those of you who want to learn to speak Samoan, you can do that. It would be wonderful. It would be brilliant. That is what happened here. And there's lots of things behind it. It's the reversing of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 10, for example, lists the nations. Here there's a list of the nations. The Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites. The residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia. And so on. Perhaps the ability to speak in other tongues was another qualification for being an apostle. Because they were to spread from India to Spain to North Africa. And the great thing here, rather than get caught up in all the arguments about what tongues actually are and how it applies in one sense to us today, if you look at the names, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and Mesopotamia, they were all the Jews to the east of Judea. So think today of modern Iraq, Jordan, and so on. The earliest dispersion of Jews, the first Jewish tribes that got dispersed went there. Because you see, at Pentecost, Jews had come from all over the world for this festival. And they were to go back and they were to take the gospel, the ones that were converted. Cappadocia was Turkey, what we now know as Turkey, where there were very large Jewish communities. Egypt and Libya, again, there were very large Jewish communities there. Philo argued, the Greek philosopher argued, that there were 1 million Jews in Egypt alone, especially in Alexandria, where more than half the city was Jewish. In Rome, it's reckoned there were 50,000 Jews. And here we read also of from Africa and from Crete and Arabs as well. And the point of the tongues is not that individuals have an ecstatic experience, but the point of the tongues at Pentecost, and admittedly it is different in 1 Corinthians 12, but the point of the tongues at Pentecost is that the gospel goes to the whole world. So that Revelation 7:9, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice. See, we have a narrow vision. What about people like us? How do we attract people? Yeah, but you've got to look at everybody. You've got to look at people from many different nationalities in this city, from many different socioeconomic backgrounds, from many different cultures and religions. And we have to say the gospel is for all, for everyone. So we'll look at the result in a minute, but before we do that, let me just quickly answer this question of the week, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. No, you don't fast and pray, and you don't do lots of religious duties, you don't psych yourself up, you don't empty your mind, and so on. Acts 1 verse 4, we were promised that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait for the gift, my Father promised. When you become a Christian, you're baptized in the Spirit. It's not you become a Christian and later on you're baptized in the Spirit. You cannot belong to Christ without being baptized by the Spirit. You can belong to the church. You can join. You can say all the right things. But I haven't a clue. I look out at you. I haven't a clue. Who's for real and who's not for real? Whose heart is God working in? Whose heart is God not working in? We have to examine ourselves in that regard. It's possible to stand up here and preach like me and not be a believer. It's quite a frightening thought, but also in a way, in a sense, quite an encouraging one. From now on, from this point on, from Acts 2 onwards, all believers are baptized in the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, says Paul, they do not belong to Christ. But we need to keep on being filled because we can quench the Spirit. And I think that the way to be filled with the Spirit is to seek Christ and to give your life to Christ and to ask Him to give you that gift, a gift which He will never refuse. And what the coming of the Spirit does, restores what is broken, makes you a new creation. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you come to Christ. But we need also to continually be renewed and refilled, if you like. So let me finish by just looking at some of the reactions. They are amazed and perplexed. They ask one another, what does this mean? I'll bet you they did. That was just incredible. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So there's a sense of awe and awareness of the power of God, but also fear and mockery. There was confusion and incomprehension. Peter takes the opportunity to go on and explain, and we'll look at that next week. I won't do that just now. But I just wonder. You know what I long for here is for people to say, what's going on in that church? Why is that happening? What's occurring? That would be absolutely brilliant, wouldn't it? Be absolutely amazing. People asking you. You know, I mean, I long for it. I mean, I meet people in the street and tell them I'm the minister here. And just for someone to say, what's happening there? We've heard things. That would be absolutely superb. They're filled with new wine. They've had too much wine. And, you know, the answer that Peter gives is, no, I'm not. It's only 9 in the morning and we don't drink at 9 in the morning. That's what he says. But there is a sense in which Ephesians 5, for example, says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very interesting thing. Because I look and I think, how can we improve our singing? How can we improve our praise? How can we improve our preaching? How can we improve everything? You look at that. But at the end of the day, techniques and everything else, what really makes the difference is speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit because you're filled with the Spirit. So there's an issue. You know, you can play a musical instrument and not be filled with the Spirit. You can sing all the right words and not be filled with the Spirit. You can have a wonderful voice and not be filled with the Spirit. And yet, there comes a point, as Paul said to the Corinthians, and they were a messy church. He said to them, people will come in amongst you and say, truly God is amongst you. Now, people could try and fake this. They try and work it up. You can't do it. You just can't. But I believe God does, and God will. So take those three things, the power of God represented by the wind, the glory of God represented by the fire, and the ability to share the good news, the wind, the fire, the divine utterance. If we're going to be filled, we need to recognize we are empty. Nobody goes into a restaurant and pays a lot of money for food that they don't need. I like my food, and you go to a nice restaurant. It's utterly wasted if before you go to the restaurant, you've gone out and had a Macca's and then had a scone and a cappuccino, and then you're feeling a wee bit peckish, so you have a Snickers bar or something. And then you go into this really posh restaurant with all this absolutely wonderful food, and you're stuffed, and you can't eat it. And it's the same with Christ. We fill our minds and our hearts with so much junk. There's no room for God. Ironically, the sense of being empty, the sense of being hungry, is not a sign of spiritual weakness. It's a prerequisite to God working within us. Blessed are those, said Jesus, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Please do not be discouraged if you feel as though you're empty. That's actually not a bad place to be at all. It is God who fills. Incidentally, notice, and again, because time has gone, I won't go into this, how the Trinity works in this. It's the Father who plans, it's the Son who dies, it's the Spirit who comes. That's what we want. If people mock us, oh, these people have had too much wine. These people have been on the ball. No, it's being filled with the Spirit. We're going to sing the hymn in a moment after I pray. Charles Wesley's, O Thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. My challenge to you is, if you're not a Christian, no matter what denomination you belong to, no matter what religious affiliation you may have, if you're not a Christian, to ask God to work in your life. And sometimes some of us are confused and we don't know, we don't have assurance. And some of us have prayed, Lord, I don't know if I was a Christian before, I don't even know if I'm a Christian now, but please make me one. That's a pretty good prayer. But for those of us who are Christians, who are worn and weary and exhausted and thinking, what can we do? How can we do anything? Just realize you can't, which doesn't make you a fatalist, but realize God can. And God is gracious and willing. And ask the Lord to fill us and kindle the flame of sacred love on the mean altar of our hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and this wonderful promise that was fulfilled at Pentecost and has continued to be fulfilled every year, increasingly throughout the world as the flame spreads. And we pray that you would rekindle the fire in this place. In your name, amen. My trust in his care.